Just two items of business just before we start. Number one, 95% of you won't notice this, but I have orange magic marker on my left hand. I couldn't wash it off, and I couldn't find my electric grinder. So some of you, that's all you'll see all the time. Go ahead and look at it, get it out of your system, and then we're done, okay? Number two, regarding where we are, today we're in the last chapter, 1 Kings chapter 22. Every now and then people will say, how long will we be in this series with different tones of voices? And the idea is there are several things that we need to resolve early in the book of 2 Kings. We need to resolve the dynasty of Ahab. We need to resolve the life of Elijah. And so we will take a few sermons in 2 Kings, but not a great many. That's what we'll do next. And then after that, please pray that God will give us wisdom. Our readers today are going to be Cliff and Julie Montgomery. They're going to read from 1 Kings 22, starting with verses 1 to 9.
For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once."
Ahab, king of Israel, is feeling good. Politically, he's been an excellent king. Religiously, he's the worst king ever in Israel, for he and his wife introduced the worship of Baal into the country. In his palace, he's kicking up his feet, he's popped open a beverage, and he's saying to his guys around him, "So what's next, boys?" He knows what he's going to do next. In the north of him lies the country of Aram. In the past, Aram had breathed down the back of the Israelites. But 3 years ago, Ahab, in two successive battles, had sent the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, packing. Twice, I say, he crushed him, and the king of Aram had to promise that he would give back cities that his forefathers had taken from Israel in order to be let go. That had happened for the most part, but it hadn't happened totally, because one city that the Arameans had taken had not been given back to Israel, and that was the city of Ramoth-Gilead. Now, Gilead is the name of a geographical area. It's a gorgeous spot. In those days, it was thickly wooded, and its beauty was praised everywhere. It was also strategically placed, because in Gilead was the city of Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead was strategic because a famous north-south highway called the King's Highway ran right through it. And so all the spices and incense caravans that came through there, right there. And as one writer said, it's a shame if you own a turnpike not to be sitting at the toll booth. And the Israelites used to have Ramoth-Gilead, but now they no longer had it. So Ahab proposes to take it back. He says, "Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us." And indeed, it did. Here's what that looks like. Consider in the United States the area called New England. New England is an area. It's not a political description. But New England became part of the United States and thus had political names for its various states. So the same is true in ancient Israel. Gilead was a section, an area, a non-political area, but it became part of Israel. And when it became part of Israel, it was divided up among the tribes of Israel. And Ramoth-Gilead was in there, and so the Israelites used to own it, but now they don't, because Aram had now taken Gilead. And because Aram had taken Gilead and had not given it back, had returned other cities, but not that one, Ahab wants to retake it, understandably. But he wants help in doing it, because he wants to be sure he's going to win. So he thinks to himself, next week, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah to the south, used to be part of Israel, is going to visit for the first time since the split of the north and the south. Israel in the north under Ahab, Judah in the south under Jehoshaphat, they have friendly relationships. And so he says to himself, I'm going to spring this idea on Jehoshaphat when he comes. We have an alliance. He, a wicked king, Jehoshaphat, a godly king who had no business having an alliance with Ahab, but he did, because Ahab's daughter had married the son of godly Jehoshaphat to the south. Think of that. The daughter of Jezebel becoming the queen of Judah. And if you go on to 2 Kings, you'll read what happened with that, but that's not our concern today. So Jehoshaphat arrives, and when he comes, it's very clear he comes in royal splendor. The parallel account of this in 2 Chronicles says that when he came, that Ahab slaughtered enormous numbers of cattle and sheep, put on a huge banquet for him, and now the two are seated together on their thrones. Ahab takes this propitious opportunity to say to Jehoshaphat, notice, in front of other people, so, Ramoth-Gilead belongs to Jewish people like us. Are you in it with me to go take it back? Jehoshaphat replies rather impulsively, sure, I'm with you. My guys are your guys. But first, let's check with Jehovah. Let's inquire of him. Now, Jehovah is not a particularly popular person with Ahab, but Ahab theoretically has restored Jehovah's worship to the country. After all, the prophets of Baal have been slaughtered by Elijah on Mount Carmel some time ago. And so what happened was Ahab had revived some prophets of Jehovah, so to speak. He had replaced them, the Baal prophets, there had been 400 of them that Elijah slew, with some 400 prophets who theoretically worshiped Jehovah, but doubtless they worshiped him in the same way that King Jeroboam, a couple generations ago, had started by building rival temples to the temple in Jerusalem, which was forbidden, and by having Jehovah worshiped in the form of golden calves in the northern and the southern parts of the country. This was idolatrous and blasphemous Jehovah worship, but it was good enough for Ahab. There was not an ounce of true religion in any of these prophets. So the false prophets are brought forth. Now, false prophets, particularly if they are in the employ of a king, say what they are paid to say. And they know exactly what they're being paid to say at this particular moment. Oh, yes, sir. Go for it. Jehovah says you will surely succeed. Now, all 400 of them say that. Jehoshaphat from Judah, a worshiper of Jehovah, because he was a godly man, even though he was often unwise, he's a little uneasy about this. Have you ever had that happen? You're watching television, maybe you see some preacher on there, you hear someone on the radio, someone loans you a CD or puts you onto a website, and you're listening, and they have a Bible open, sort of, but it just doesn't sound right, and maybe you can't quite put your finger on it. That's exactly what this man felt at this time. So Jehoshaphat said, are there any true prophets of Jehovah that we can ask? Ahab rolls his eyes and says, well, yes, there is one, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, always bad. Which brings us to the first principle of our passage, and it is this, that God's word often makes people feel uncomfortable. There is more to God's words than just the 23rd Psalm and the soothing comfort of the Lord is my shepherd. There are the warnings of Jehovah, too, about a hell to avoid. One writer on this passage talked about how a church was started near him, and they went door to door passing out brochures of the church. And on the brochure, it said, "We're starting a new church, and it has, quote, a non-judgmental atmosphere. You are welcome to come." And then he said, Ahab would have loved that church, and surely he would have. So now, Jehoshaphat says, "Now, sir, you shouldn't be talking that way about God's prophet." "I got you," Ahab says. So he snaps his fingers, and he says to his underling, "Bring Micaiah immediately." By saying "bring him immediately," that means that Micaiah is obviously accessible. By implying that he's accessible almost surely means that Micaiah is in prison, because he had preached some uncomfortable sermons in the past as well. So a messenger is sent, and now we read verses 10 to 14 of 1 Kings 22. Do you mind starting over with that microphone going live, please? I'll tell you what, why don't you come up here?
Thank you, appreciate that.
Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenana, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying, saying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me."
So the one prophet that Jehoshaphat asked for is Micaiah. We know nothing about him from anywhere else in the Bible. Can you feel the pressure he is under? The messenger comes, "Get out of your prison clothes, wash up, be fast about it." And the messenger leads him through the streets of Samaria to the gate, because right outside the gate is where the action is. As they are walking, the messenger says, "Let me give you a word of advice. 400 of your fellow clergymen have just said, 'Attack, for Jehovah will give you victory.' If you know what's good for you, agree to this." Feel the pressure? He comes to the city gates, and as he comes to the city gates, because Samaria is on a hill, the wide open vista is there. But there's a wide open place on top of Samaria's mountain, and there assembled are two kings on their thrones in full regal regalia. The banners are waving. Before the kings are their attendants and their political advisors, and doubtless their military agendas. One writer said you can almost hear the soundtrack of Chariots of Fire pulsating from the speakers as they're there. And there are, in their clerical robes, not 10, not 20, not 100, but 400 prophets in unison saying the same thing. Now, there was one pressure on Micaiah in particular. Try to picture yourself in this man's sandals. A certain Zedekiah ben Kenana. Zedekiah seems to be the leader of these 400s. And the Bible says that he made some iron horns. Do not picture musical instruments. Picture a wild ox, a wild bull. Picture Yellowstone National Park, where they have signs plastered all over the place of a bull goring a tourist with blood dripping. That's the kind of horns to show. And apparently, the two horns would stand for, you guessed it, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, mighty, strong warriors who defeat anyone who tries to go against them. There are engravings that have been found both in Canaan and in Egypt of gods with helmets with such mighty horns. Probably that's what it looked like. Now, as I say, horned means very little to us, but it meant a great deal to one of my sisters-in-law. One of my sisters-in-law, Sharon Lucas, she and her husband are farmers, and some years ago, she was trying to cut across the pen of a bull that they had owned and they knew, and the bull came after her, and he gored her, and lifted her up, came right under her armpit, just a little bit to the side, would have punctured her lung and killed her. It was exquisitely painful, and she just barely escaped with her life then. This is what this Zedekiah has in mind when he pictures this. This is what you guys are going to do to the Arameans. You are going to gore the Arameans, and their blood's going to drip everywhere. Now, what's interesting is, of course, that Zedekiah could not craft iron horns right on the spot. It's not like the kings call and say, prophesy. And Zedekiah says, wait just 3 or 4 minutes, and goes and melts down some iron and crafts it into horns. He obviously has made them beforehand, because he obviously knows what he's going to prophesy before he's asked. That's the idea behind it. He knew what he would say. Can you feel the pressure on Micaiah? Christian, can you feel the pressure at your high school, at your work, with your neighbors, with your friends? So what even raises the pressure is that Micaiah, in his prophecy, seems to quote from the Bible when saying that Ahab and Jehoshaphat will succeed against the Arameans. He refers to Deuteronomy 33, verse 17, it seems, which reads like this. Moses, at the end of his life, generations ago, is prophesying what the various tribes of Israel will do. And he gets to the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he says this, in majesty, he, that is Joseph, that is the tribes that have come from Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, in majesty, he is like a firstborn bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox, and with them he will gore the nations. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim, such are the thousands of Manasseh. Now, as I say, Joseph's tribes are the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim is where Samaria is, the capital city of Israel, where Ahab rules. Manasseh is the tribe just over the border from where Ramoth-Gilead is that they're going to go. What Zedekiah is saying is that, folks, hundreds of years ago, the great Moses prophesied that these two tribes with their horns would gore the enemy. Surely one of the battles he's talking about is the battle we are about to embark on right now. I have scripture to prove it. Have you ever heard a speaker preach from the Bible, online or perhaps live, if you visited a church that is theologically liberal, where verses are read and quotations are quoted, and God is spoken of reverently, and Jesus is spoken of with affection and even sentiment, and everything it says just sounds wrong and lacks a certain something about the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is what Micaiah is facing. But the Bible is open, it's being quoted, and it sounds so good, which brings us to principle number two. Believers, under pressure, will be tempted to water down the word of God as they speak it to other people. My guess is this room is full of people who at times have felt that temptation to water it down, whether you have yielded or not. We come now to verses 15 to 23. Why don't you tap the microphone if it's good, and if not, we'll come up here. Good.
When he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd, and the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven, standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?" One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will entice him." "By what means?" the Lord asked. "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets," he said. "You will succeed in enticing him," said the Lord. "Go and do it." So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you.
So what do you do if you're Micaiah? There you stand, hundreds of the best and brightest of the country's elite are there from two nations. And so Micaiah says, "Absolutely, sir. Go, be victorious. Jehovah is with you." Do you sense what tone he probably said it in? What his facial expressions were? What he was doing with his eyes? "Absolutely, sir. Oh, yes. Go. Oh, yes. Yes, go. Go. Yes, the Lord. The Lord is with you. Be victorious." He's sarcastic. He's mouthing what the prophets just said. Why is he doing that? Because he knows it doesn't matter two hoots what Ahab hears. He's going to do what he wants. He won't listen anyway. Ahab very well knows what Micaiah is doing and being sarcastic. And so he says, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of Jehovah?" One writer puts it this way: Ahab hates the truth, and he must have the truth. He's like a moth to the flame. It's fascinating. Ahab hates what he knows he's going to hear, but he's driven to hear it because he's facing inside of himself the battle that every human being who has ever been born, who has reached an intelligent age, has. This war against good and evil. God or the devil. Which is really a war against heaven or hell. And so Ahab, by insisting on hearing what God says, is, as the proverb says, like a moth to the flame. He's like Herod Antipas in the New Testament. You recall that? Herod Antipas committed adultery. And so John the Baptist rebuked him, and so Herod put him in jail. But Herod kept getting him out of jail to preach him sermons. And every time he preached a sermon, it says that Herod feared John, and yet he kept listening to him. Does anybody here have that same internal battle? Do you feel the magnet of God's word and God's truth pulling at you at the same time that you feel an unrelenting resistance to it? This is the universal dilemma. Those who are God's, eventually, God gives them the grace to follow him. Those who are not never receive that grace, and they persist in their rebellion. So, Micaiah says, "So you want to hear from Jehovah? You want to hear the real truth? Okay, I'll tell you. God gave me the vision of the truth. And in that vision, quote, I saw Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace." Ahab got the message. Sheep without a shepherd who come home only do so because that shepherd is dead. Micaiah said Ahab is going to fall in battle. And the whole Israelite army, along with the Judeans beside them, are going to scatter and each run to his own hometown. Now, all Ahab can say after he has heard these sobering words is he turns to his fellow king Jehoshaphat from Judah and said, "Didn't I tell you? This guy never says anything good about me." What he does is he does the same thing to the prophet Micaiah that he did a chapter ago at Naboth's vineyard. Do you remember that account? Naboth owned a vineyard right next door to Ahab's summer palace in Jezreel. Ahab wanted to buy it. Naboth said, "No, the Bible forbids me to sell my land outside my family." And so Ahab's wife had him killed, and Naboth lost his life, and Ahab went to take possession of his property. And when Elijah came and told him that God is going to judge him for that, Ahab, instead of taking it as the word from God, took it as personal animosity from Elijah. You are my enemy. You're just talking this way because you're my enemy. That's exactly what Ahab is doing right here. He's just talking this way because he hates me. A number of years ago, there was a member of our church who eventually stopped coming to church. A person I loved, very much loved this person, and found him a delightful person, but just did not come to church. And so one of our elders spoke to him numerous times about that gently, at first just broaching it gently, and then a little more forthrightly, but always with gentleness. And the brother said back to him, "You're just trying to lay a guilt trip on me." In other words, he turned the speaking of the truth into personal animosity. This is what Ahab did. And so we come to principle number three from this passage, and it's this. God insists on speaking his word to people who reject it. He brings it to him one way or another, either through the Bible, if they're fortunate enough to hear it spoken or to read it, or through nature, which screams, "There is a God who will judge the world." So Micaiah, when Ahab resists him, bores in, and he says, "Let me tell you what I saw in my vision. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and all the spirit world of heaven was gathered around him. God was there. The four living creatures were there. Seraphim were there. Cherubim were there. And apparently other beings from the spirit world were there as well, as we see in the book of Job happening. And God said, 'Who will lure Ahab to his death?'" It's almost like he had a contest. Well, one spirit suggested this, another suggested that. Finally, one spirit said, "What I would do is I would be a lying spirit in the mouths of these 400 prophets. And God said, "You will succeed. Go and do it." Now, what Micaiah is doing, what God has had him do brilliantly, is Micaiah is contrasting two courts, an earthly court and a heavenly court. On the one sits two great earthly kings with their plans. In the other sits the one eternal, ever-living, self-existent, almighty king who is determined that something else is going to happen. The earthly prophets say to the kings on their throne, "You will succeed," but they won't. The God in heaven says to the spirit who wants to be a lying spirit, "You will succeed," and indeed he will. Now, maybe it's coming to you, what's this business about Jehovah, God, deceiving people? Surely this can't actually be in the Bible. Well, we don't have time to go to all the places that mirror this, but it's very much in the Bible, and numerous times at that. One writer answered it by saying this: how could we possibly say that Jehovah deceived Ahab when through Jehovah's prophet, Jehovah tells Ahab, "I'm going to send a deceiving spirit to you"? That doesn't sound like total deception, does it? And yet the Bible does talk about God deceiving people, and he says it unashamedly. What happens is God speaks the truth. He doesn't begin with the deception. He says openly who he is. And then when people reject the truth, if they reject him consistently enough, repeatedly enough, and obstinately enough, God then hardens our hearts by causing us to believe in deception. And this is what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, quote, "People perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie." May I ask this question to you? Is it possible that there's anyone in this room that in younger, former days, you believed the Bible. You believed Jesus was God. You believed that his death meant everything. You believed that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through him. But over the years, as you became more well-read, perhaps more sophisticated, listening to the voices of people that seemed highly intelligent, that light began to grow dimmer and dimmer, and alternative worldviews became more and more compelling. God says, if you travel on that path for too long, I, God, myself, will see to it that you will be hardened in your deception and will pay the eternal price. If you are here, while you are alive, there is still time to reverse yourself from running against the Lord God. Ask for his mercy, and he extends you amnesty because of the blood of his Son shed. But he will not do that indefinitely. We'll now read verses 24 to 28 of 1 Kings 22.
Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says, put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people.
So when Micaiah said what he said, Zedekiah the priest came to him and slapped him in the face before the elite. The book of Proverbs talks about the necessity of the rod in raising a child. It says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. But the Bible never indicates that it would be appropriate to slap your child in the face. There's something humiliating about being slapped in the face. Some people think that this was done with a shoe. I don't know if it was or not. Micaiah would doubtless be encouraged had he known that in the future, two of the greatest believers who ever lived were slapped in the face publicly. Paul the Apostle standing on trial before the high priest of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth standing on trial before the high priest of Israel. I don't know how many of you have been, as it were, slapped in the face for the faith that you have spoken boldly in the presence of determined atheism or unbelief. But if you have been so, you are in very good company. So, Zedekiah said to Micaiah, which way did the Spirit, I take it with a capital S, God's Spirit, which way did the Spirit from Jehovah go when he went from me to speak to you? I think the idea, he's saying something like this, how could you possibly say the Holy Spirit just flits about and one moment speaks truth from me, and now you say he speaks the opposite truth from you? Now, it's not certain what's happening here. Some people believe that Zedekiah knew that he was guilty of lying. And he sensed the superior spiritual power of Micaiah, and he's embarrassed and humiliated, and he's just trying to exercise his bravado. Other people think that Zedekiah actually, truly, really did think, wrongly, that the Holy Spirit spoke through him that Ahab would be successful against the Amorians. Arameans, we'll never know. I don't know. I've often wondered about liberal pastors and commentators. I have a lot of commentaries, by God's grace, and I have a thick commentary on 1 Kings as one of many, and it is probably the most scholarly commentary I have. It's obnoxiously scholarly in the sense that it goes through every little detail in such an ostentatious way. See how smart I am, see how smart I am, even with things that are not necessary. And he speaks derogatorily of so much that the writer of 1 Kings writes. And I wonder, when people go and get PhDs in theology and write commentaries, or when people go and get masters of divinities or doctoral degrees in pastoral work and preach in churches to be liberal in their theology, do they know they are doing that? It's hard to say what exactly is in people's minds. My sense is they don't know. My sense is they think they're doing right and good. They're too smart to take the Bible literally, but it has a lot of good things to say, and we're going to show you how you can understand it by some real scholars. In any case, when Zedekiah says, "Which way did the Holy Spirit go when he left me to speak through you?" Micaiah says, "You will find out on the day that you hide in an inner room." Literally, that you hide going room to room. The idea is this. You, sir, are going to hide to save your skin. You're going to hide in shame because the truth is going to come out in this battle. And you're going to hide in fear because Ahab will fall. The nation will be humiliated and the army will be furious at you for causing it. And when that army comes home, God have mercy on you, sir. And yet this, hiding in a room, and whatever he would get at the hands of the returning Israelite army, Zedekiah, that is, those are just the precursor of a worse punishment he will receive from God. It reminds me of something that Pastor James Boyce once said years ago, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church. He had a nationwide broadcast every week, and he said, "Can you imagine being a pastor in hell with your congregation?" That is what Zedekiah is facing. But for now, Zedekiah wins, Micaiah loses, and so Micaiah is going to pay for yet another way for speaking the truth. Not only is he going to be humiliated and slapped, but he's going to be incarcerated again. Ahab says, off to prison with him. And he says, notice whose custody he says to put him in. Put him in the custody of Ammon, the ruler of the city, and of Joash, my son. The idea is both the, we might say, the civil rulers and the feds are the local cops. And the feds are going to lock him up and make sure that he stays there. And the king says, feed him on bread and water. And it's not just bread and water. It says in the text, feed him on meager bread and water. That is, give him just enough to stay alive until I get back safely. Micaiah says, if I get back safely, God has not spoken through me. Which brings us to principle number 4. God's people will often find it costly to speak God's word. Now we'll read verses 29 to 38 of 1 Kings 22.
So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, "Do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel." When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, "Surely this is the king of Israel," so they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, "Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded." All day long the battle raged, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, "Every man to his town, everyone to his land." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared.
So Micaiah is back in jail. Ahab rejects the prophecy. But just in case, he disguises himself. I don't know why King Jehoshaphat agrees to this arrangement, but Jehoshaphat agrees to go in his royal robes, easily identifiable as a king, and Ahab will wear the clothing of a private, we might say, an ordinary soldier, and they march out. And we read that the king of Aram had 32 chariot commanders. This is not 32 chariots. This is 32 cohorts of chariots run by 32 commanders. Do you remember in a prior chapter that the king of Aram had 32 kings of 32 cities allied with him, and he replaced them with his own chariot commanders, these same guys, I imagine. These are tough guys. And he told them, don't go after anyone. Do not get lured into fighting anyone except the king of Israel. I don't know how many chariots are in a cohort, but if you think all those chariots after one man, it would be a pretty scary affair. Why does Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, say this? Because 3 years earlier, he had been humiliated down to his socks by losing to Ahab with a much inferior force on Ahab's part. And Ahab has said, I will let you go if you sign this treaty and give back my towns. And so he says, you get this man and you kill him and bring him to me. Now, at first, his commanders see Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, in his regal robes, and they go after him. And we read that Jehoshaphat, quote, cried out. Wouldn't you love to know exactly what that looked like? Did he cry out to fellow soldiers, help me, help me? Did he cry out to Jehovah? He is a godly man. In any case, the parallel account of this in 2 Chronicles 18 says this, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and Jehovah helped him, and God drew them away from him. Somehow they realized their error, this is not Ahab, and they wheeled around. And then comes verse 34, which to me has always been one of the verses of the Old Testament that has just seared its way into my mind. But someone, it reads, drew his bow at random in his innocence. It means he wasn't aiming at anyone in particular that he knew. He just took aim at some soldier he shot, having no idea what he was doing. And we read that he hit Ahab just between the joints of his armor. Apparently, from people who study these things, there is a solid chest piece that covers the lung and the heart and the vitals. And then below, there are movable joints of armor and just the tiniest place in between them. And in that tiny space between, the arrow entered Ahab's abdomen. He says, get me out. And so they prop him up in his chariot so he doesn't look wounded for those few soldiers who know who he is. And he sits and he watches the battle until the sun sets. And as the sun sets on that battle, the sun sets on the life of Ahab. What did not kill Ahab were the intense orders of the king of Aram. What did not save Ahab from death was his clever disguise. What did kill Ahab? The chance shot of a no-name soldier who probably never knew he was the one who killed the enemy king. It was clearly the hand of God. Just think a moment about this, the factors that are involved. What factors? The movement of Ahab at that moment. The movement of the soldiers around him, the strength allowing a certain distance of the hand of the soldier who shot it, the force of the wind, where the sun was positioned in the eyes of the shooter, the humidity, all these things totally in the hand of God, orchestrating a complexity we cannot conceive so that his word comes to pass. And then near the end of the day, the word spreads, oh my goodness, the king is dead. Everybody go home, and they scatter like sheep. And then we read of the king's burial. Now you remember he died as the sun was setting. So they took him to Samaria in his chariot in the dark. Samaria is a good, I didn't have time to really study this, but just a quick readout with the legend and so forth. It's a good 50 plus miles to Samaria as the crow flies, and nobody travels in Israel as the crow flies because of the configuration of the land. So on this long journey home, here's Ahab, the corpse, being jostled all the way back to his great capital city. Now, in there, in the city, they bury him, and they wash his chariot outside the city walls. And in the pale moonlight, his pooled blood on the bottom of the chariot rushes out and mingles with the water that they're using to wash of a nearby pool. The pool is where the prostitutes bathe. The prostitutes, remember, it is evening. They're getting ready for their night's work, so they're cleaning themselves up for that work. And as all that happens at the same time, we read the dogs lick what came from this man's innards. The whole point of this burial part of the passage is to show the abject shame and humiliation that this wicked man endured. And when this happened, three prophets' prophecies were fulfilled. Do you remember the unnamed prophet back in chapter 20? After Ahab had let Ben-Hadad go and God told him not to, he says, this will happen to you. Do you remember when Elijah came to Naboth's vineyard that Ahab had seized? And he said, dogs will lick up your blood where dogs licked up Naboth's blood. Meaning not the precise location, because he was buried in Samaria and Naboth was buried outside of Jezreel. But the idea is the generic location right outside a city wall of something that you own. And Micaiah's prophecy just that very week. So that brings us to principle number 5 of this passage. God's word is absolutely certain to come true, no matter what precautions anyone takes. No matter how much health food you eat, no matter how much medicine you take, no matter how that you buy a Volvo that's going to survive a crash rather than some cheaper car, no matter that you avoid busy streets and dangerous neighborhoods, whatever God says is going to happen is going to happen. Because Proverbs 21 verse 30 says, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can stand against the Lord. And now our final two verses, 3 verses 39 and 2 verses 39 and 40.
As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and inlaid with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of annals of the kings of Israel? Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king.
The usual summary of a king. After just about every king who dies in 1 Kings and 2nd, this kind of summary is given. It just uses stock phrases. But as one writer pointed out, do we notice what is omitted? What is omitted is a description of all these magnificent cities that Ahab fortified. What is missing is some kind of Solomonic, I would say, description of the ornate palace that he built with ivory, which is still a wonder in archaeology today. What is missing are the details of all his military campaigns. They're just brushed aside in a single sentence. Why are these things omitted? And it's such a short summary of his life. The reason is, as Dale Ralph Davis suggested, it's because nothing else matters. What matters is this man rebelled against Jehovah, and Jehovah put him down because of it. His life was a failure because he lived for himself, which brings us to the final principle of this chapter. God ignores, Davis wrote, God ignores what we regard as significant, and he prizes what we regard as mundane and everyday. You could become the starting picture of a World Series baseball team. You could become the president of the United States. You could start corporations that mystify the business world. You could come from humble roots and rise to greatness. You could be the top of your field and have a trophy wife and have the envy of a house from everybody in the world. But at the end of your days, it will not matter a bit, except what did you do with Jehovah? And as we know, what that means is, what did you do with Jesus Christ? And so a final word is this. If God's word is fulfilled by an unknowing soldier and an unwilling king, then just as surely the word of God will be fulfilled when he makes his promises to you. And here's one of his best. 1 Peter 2:13. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That, my friend, comes through Jesus Christ. And that is why we're going to take the Lord's Supper right now with Pastor Matt Carter.
Over the past many weeks, Pastor Steve has been carefully helping us to work through the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings is a book that describes the reign of kings of Israel, the first kings of Israel. First as the nation was a whole nation, as the nation of Israel, and later on as it split between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Kings, by definition, need to have a people who follow them. That is what it means to be a king, is that you're a leading people. And yet, in the passage we consider today, we heard an exchange between Ahab and the prophet Micaiah that sounded like this. The king said to him, "How many times must I swear to you? How many times must I make you swear not to tell me anything but the truth in the name of Yahweh?" And so Micaiah said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'They have no master. Let everyone return home.'" God looked at Ahab and the people over whom God had given charge that Ahab should rule over them. He looked at that situation and he essentially said this: Israel has no king. Israel has no king. The books of 1 and 2 Kings are placed in the Old Testament in order to do this. Those books are placed in the Old Testament in order to create a generations deep hunger in people for a different kind of king, a kind of king who will not rule by self-indulgence and violence, but rather a king who will rule by self-sacrifice and love for the people that he's been called to serve. The books of 1 and 2 Kings are placed in the scriptures to make us hungry for the passages that we read in the Gospels, where Jesus responds this way: when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were weary and worn out like sheep without a shepherd. Do you remember what Micaiah said? He said, "I saw all of Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd." And in the book of John, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. As the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." And so, brothers and sisters, the table that is before us this morning is available to us because God the Father understood, he knew, he saw, he ordained the kind of king that you and I would need, a king who would lay down his life. That same God who saw Jesus before he was born in the manger of Bethlehem and ordained that he would come, that same God ordained that men and women and young people throughout many generations who would place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ would take bread, the bread that would represent his crushed body, and they would eat that bread. He ordained that we would take wine that is intended to symbolize the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. God ordained that we would take the simple elements of bread and wine and that we would remember what Jesus did to purchase our forgiveness and our salvation. Kings, just like presidents, and you know this, reign over a specific group of people. You know, if you are an American citizen, that the presidents of France president of Germany. They have no authority over you because you're an American citizen. You're not French. You're not German. You're American. And so a German president has no authority over you. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ has authority. He reigns over the people who belong to him, who are part of his kingdom. And therefore, that reason, it is appropriate that only people who are part of that kingdom would participate in the table that we're about to enjoy. This bread and this cup are a participation and remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is appropriate that only people who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ would participate in this table. If you're here this morning and you would say, I am trusting in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. I know that his death on the cross was sufficient for me. I have been baptized. I have shared that profession of faith with the church at some point. If that's you this morning, you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, this table is open to you, and we welcome you. If you're here this morning and you would say, I know that I'm not trusting the Lord Jesus. I'm here this morning and as an observer, I'm watching everything that's happening around me. We would respect you very much as the elements come to you, if you'd simply allow them to pass you by and you'd be thinking about what you're seeing take place all around you. Would you join me in prayer? For centuries, Lord, you allowed wicked kings to reign on the thrones of Israel and Judah. You allowed wicked kings to lead your people. And we know that so much of that centuries going by was to create a hunger in the hearts of men and women and young people who would say, we so desire to have a better king. And yet, Lord, on the one hand, we would say we didn't desire you. And on the other hand, we did desire you. We thank you that you came to seek and save the lost, even when we didn't seek you and didn't know we needed saving. We praise you. Lord Jesus, we think of the fact that you are willing to go to the cross. You are the perfect King. You're the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we know that. You laid down your life so that we, your sons and daughters, could bend the knee before you in glad obedience. We praise you for this table that reminds us of who you are and what you've done. And we pray that as we celebrate once again this supper, that you'd fill our hearts with faith, with joy and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers.
Hath purged away. Christ alone our souls will feed. He is our meat and drink indeed. Faith lives upon no other.
You have not been invited out to a bloody field where a horrible war has taken place and where a dirty king has died for his sins. Beloved, you have been invited to a table where a pure king has sacrificed his life so that you could be forgiven and made pure yourself. Church, remember and rejoice.
Thank you.
Beloved, you have not been invited out into a street where blood that has defiled a chariot is being washed away and where the dogs are licking it up. Oh no, you have been invited to a lavish table where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that pure King who satisfied God's law in every way, shed his blood so that you could be made pure. Church, remember and rejoice. Would you stand, please, to receive the Lord's benediction? And now to Him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.